We're going to read from Mark chapter 3. Thank you, Esther.
Looking at Mark chapter 3 this morning, you can find that on page 1005 of the Church Bible. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen.
Be helpful if you could turn with me in your Bibles to that closing section of Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. I'd like to read the verses again before we begin to reflect upon them. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let me first thank your minister and his fellow elders for their invitation to come to Aberdeen and to Gilkenston and to minister God's word here with you today. This congregation holds a very special place in the life of my family. Joan studied here, worshipped here, was baptized here, became a member here. I came as often as I could in my student days. Our oldest child, David, eldest of four, he studied here and still remembers his time here with the deepest affection. We owe this congregation more than I could begin to tell you. When Mark wrote his gospel, he was actually doing something that had never been done before. People had written biographies of famous men, but no one had ever written a gospel. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. Mark is not writing, as you'll know, a biography of Jesus in any sense of the word. He is writing a carefully selective narrative with a defined, clearly identified purpose. Mark is writing this book not simply to inform us about Jesus, but to win us to a whole-souled, saving commitment to Jesus. He is out to get us. He's not simply providing us with interesting stories culled from the life of Jesus. Mark selectively, and there's a theological selectiveness to Mark's gospel, as with the other gospels. He is deliberately selecting aspects and events in the life of Jesus. And he's doing so with a clearly defined purpose in order to persuade us that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God, who has come to be God's final word, his ultimate king, and his gloriously effective priest. You'll notice that Mark's gospel begins very strikingly with the words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now that's a very striking introduction because it's a sentence, or so it seems to be a sentence, with no verb. It's actually not so much an introduction to Mark's gospel as a title to the whole gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark deliberately bookends his gospel of Jesus Christ with those deliberate statements, the Son of God. Right at the outset, he announces Jesus Christ, the good news, the Son of God. And remember, as the Lord Jesus Christ expires on the cross, the centurion is constrained by God to confess truly, this man is the Son of God. And Mark bookends his whole gospel narrative with that theological statement that here in the man Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God has come as the long-promised Messiah King of the people of God to deliver us from our sin and rebellion and restore us to the fellowship and the friendship and the family of Almighty God. And Mark tells us, you'll remember, in the beginning of this first chapter, that when Jesus comes on the public scene after 30 years hidden away, it would seem, 30 years where he was being nurtured first as a child in his home, and then in the synagogue services, learning, as we discover from the third servant song in Isaiah 50, the truth and the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the Word of God. And suddenly he bursts on the public scene. And Mark tells us that these were the first words that Jesus proclaimed. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has come as the promised king. The kingdom is at hand because the king has come. And the whole of the gospel of Mark, as Matthew and Luke in particular also, is an unpacking to us of what it meant for the kingdom of God to come in the person of Jesus Christ into the very heart of humanity. And all through his gospel, Mark is keeping the kingdom of God to the fore. And he's expecting us, I think, as we read through his gospel, his carefully selective narrative, he's expecting us to be asking ourselves all of the time, what has this to do with the kingdom of God? How does this further help me to understand what the kingdom of God really is all about? And so when we come to these closing verses of Mark chapter 3, the question that should be uppermost in our minds is this: what is Mark wanting us to learn about the kingdom of God in this incident? Why does he choose this incident? Of the many other incidents that Mark could have chosen, why does he select this incident? He does so because he wants, through this incident, to impress upon us certain things about the kingdom of God that we greatly need to understand and take to heart. And there are three things in particular, I think, that Mark wants to impress upon us about the kingdom of God from these verses. He wants us, first of all, to understand the kingdom's foundational relationship. Secondly, he wants us to understand the kingdom's essential shape. And then thirdly, he wants us to understand the kingdom's astonishing privilege. Its foundational relationship, its essential shape, and thirdly, its astonishing privilege. So first of all then, the kingdom's foundational experience. or relationship. Why does Mark specifically zero in on this incident? Surely for this very simple but very profound reason. He wants his mother and his brothers, he wants his disciples and all the crowds who are listening to him, and he wants all who will ever encounter his saving gospel throughout the ages of history. He wants us to understand this, that our primary need in this life is to be vitally related to him. That no human relationship, however precious, that no church relationship, however dear, can compensate for one moment for a vital, personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' mother and his brothers come and they're standing outside and they sent to him and called him. Now, in the culture of our Lord Jesus' day, this would have been considered profoundly significant. The fifth commandment lay at the very heart of Jewish family life as well as church family life. Honour your father and your mother. It was embedded into the very culture of society. Family was the foundational unit of society in a way that it no longer is in Western civilization. There was an obligation on children of whatever age to honour publicly, especially their mother and their father. And so when news comes that Jesus' mother and his brothers are standing outside calling to him, the expectation would have been that immediately Jesus would have gone to go with them. But he doesn't. Who are my mother and my brothers? He says. And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now, Jesus' words must at first blush have sounded somewhat cold and even indifferent, perhaps, to those who were listening, because he's speaking publicly. He's not taking his mother and brothers aside and privately and quietly saying to them, who are my mother and my brothers? He's saying this publicly for everyone to hear. It must have sounded at first blush indifferent, even callous and cold and unfeeling, maybe even heartless. Was he not speaking counter to the fifth commandment? Was he not publicly dishonoring the mother who had given him birth? Actually, it's the very reverse. Jesus knows more than anyone else that the greatest need of his mother and the greatest need of his brothers and of all within his family is to understand this ultimately. That their relationship to him must be a relationship not based ultimately on blood and kin ties or even on covenantal ties, but on deeply personal and spiritual ties. They needed to understand, the crowds needed to understand, that within the kingdom of God, the foundational relationship has nothing to do with blood connection or with covenant connection, but with a personal relationship to the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. The Bible is absolutely clear on the paramount importance of the family. The Bible is absolutely clear on the paramount importance of covenant. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. But if you know your Old Testaments, you will know that the great sin of Israel throughout the length and breadth of its history was its covenantal presumption. It presumed upon God because God had come to them in covenant kindness and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they rested the weight of their hopes before God on their covenant privileges and not on the God who gave them the covenant privileges. Remember how in Deuteronomy, twice, as at chapter 10, verse 16, and chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord has to say to his people, what I am seeking for from you is not circumcision of the flesh, that mark of covenant identification, but circumcision of the heart. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us early on in his ministry that on the last day, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They belong to the covenant community. They confessed Jesus with their lips. They called him Lord, and they did so with passion. Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, I never knew you. They had never had any vital personal relationship to him, the King of the covenant, the King of the kingdom. And so Matthew wants us to understand here, in this very dramatic incident, that in the terms of the kingdom of God, the foundational relationship has got nothing to do with kin or blood or even covenant. It has to do with a personal relationship to Jesus himself, the covenant king. But then secondly, in developing that, Mark wants us to understand that the kingdom has an essential shape. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The kingdom has an essential shape. How does anyone become vitally related to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible is absolutely clear, isn't it? We become vitally, savingly related to Jesus Christ by faith alone. By self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ, given by God to be the Savior of the world, whose blood shedding on Calvary's cross propitiates for our sin, expiates our sin, cleanses us and reconciles us to God. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone are we brought into a personal, living, saving relationship. But Jesus doesn't speak here about believing in him, but about doing the will of God. Not for whoever believes in me, he is my brother, sister and mother, but whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now Luke, in his parallel account in Luke chapter 8 verse 21, more clarifies us what our Lord Jesus was saying. Jesus answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. To do the will of God is to hear his word and to obey it. What does Mark want us to learn here about the kingdom of God? He wants us to understand that the essential shape of the kingdom of God is a shape defined and styled by the revealed will of God. The Bible is absolutely clear, is it not, that without faith it is impossible to please God. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. That not of ourselves, it is the free gift of God. But the Bible is no less clear that the faith that savingly unites us to Jesus Christ is a faith that manifests itself inevitably, and always in a transformed life and lifestyle. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ put it succinctly when he said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then in verse 21 of that 14th chapter of John, he says, "He who loves me will keep my commandments." Faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all. Because the faith that truly unites us to Jesus Christ unites us to the Jesus Christ who came from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. The great dominating motif in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from womb to tomb was the motif of glad-hearted submission and obedience to the revealed will of the Father. He is the better than Adam, who fulfills all righteousness, who embraces the will of the Father no matter what it might cost him, no matter how perplexing the will of the Father might be. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, how he agonizes as the will of the Father begins to flow over the human soul of his life. "If it's possible," he says, "let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." The essential shape of the kingdom of God is a shape defined and styled by the revealed will of God. Now we need to be absolutely persuaded, first of all, that the will of God is good, acceptable and perfect. God's will is often, from our perspective, unfathomable, even dark and forbidding. What must it be like for Asiya Bibi in Pakistan for 5 years to be on death row? Do we think that this is not the will of God? Do we think that this and others like her are somehow excluded from the sovereign will of God that overrules all things for the praise of his glory and for the ultimate blessedness of his people? Of course not. But how dark it must be, how perplexing it must be for her husband, her children, her family. How dark and mysterious God's purposes and providences might be for us. No wonder in Isaiah 45 we read, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." Deus absconditus. It seems at times as if God has absconded the scene. And yet the Bible wants us to understand that God's will is perfect, it is wise, and it is good. And it cannot but be that for two reasons. Number one, because God is who he is. "You do good," says the psalmist, "because you are good." God is natively good. He cannot not do good for his children. And the second reason relates to that, because the will of God is the will of our Father in heaven. Have you ever wondered why Jesus labors, and I think probably that is the word, labors to impress on his dull-hearted disciples that God is their Father? 11 times in Matthew chapter 6, he says to them right at the outset of his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father, your Father, your Father. There are more references to God as Father in Matthew 6 than in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, God was known as Father in the Old Testament, but not as clearly, as gloriously, as brightly as in the New Covenant. And Jesus is impressing this on his disciples because he knows that at the times of crisis in their life, the one thing that will sustain and keep them is that their lives are held in the keeping of the loving Heavenly Father who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for them all. And we need to be persuaded in the mysteries of life, in the difficulties of life, in the sorenesses of life, that the will of God is good, acceptable and perfect. And so Jesus speaks here about those who do the will of God, or in Luke's language, those who hear the word of God and who obey it. Commandment keeping belongs to the very essence of the kingdom.